The reality of family pain is not a theoretical subject for me. I grew up in a family ripped apart by marital unfaithfulness, which led to divorce and all the consequences that flow from that, and effects on siblings and relationships well into adulthood. Many of you know your own version of that sort of pain. There's other sorts of family pains, conflict with your children, sometimes amplified as they grow into adulthood, and just long-standing fracture or division, animosity even, resentment, hard feelings, and broken hearts. Some of you are carrying today, even in this room, serious disappointments and feelings of betrayal, just tension that just sort of permeates everything. You can't ever get it out of your head. There are a few things in our lives that cause us pain like family pain does. You know, it's almost as if we can weather everything outside of the house as long as those things inside are stable and satisfactory. But when those who are closest to us become the source of our deepest pain, that's hard to bear. And there are precious few things you're going to face in life that are going to affect your faith more than that. God, where are you in this? God, why are you not answering this? God, I'm not sure how much more of this I can bear. The scriptures don't ignore that sort of season of life. If you feel like this is just something you are just going to have to deal with in your own strength or figure out on your own with your own wisdom, the Bible does address it for us. In fact, the series of texts I'm going to read to you today chronicle one of the most painful experiences you're ever going to find in all of Scripture. It's betrayal and loss and suffering and sin, a family falling apart. And it's all chronicled right here before us. The story of David and his family unfolding in 2 Samuel confronts us with the reality of deep hurt. And it leads us to this question, which I really want to try to answer with everything that I say today. How do you continue to love God in a season of life when the pain is all coming from the inside, your own home, your own family? Let's pray about that today. Father, it is both comforting and a bit unnerving, really, to know that we are fully exposed before you. And we can pretend that things are okay, and when people ask us how we're doing, we can simply say, we're fine. How's the family? It's good. But we know, and you even better know the reality underneath the facade. But Lord, it comforts us to know that in your knowing, there's also caring and compassion way beyond our ability to grasp it. And there is wisdom, and there is mercy, and there is grace that is available to us if we turn towards you with all of our hearts for it. Father, I pray for direction today, and I pray for comfort today. I pray for a dose of healing today for hurting families. I pray for a wake-up call for some who may be on the verge of bringing hurt and harm to their families. And Father, in all of this, my loftiest, greatest prayer is that as we read these Psalms of David together, that we could say, yes, Lord, that's what I want. Yes, Lord, that's me. Yes, Lord, I see you just as that. Lord, let me know you and experience you in that way like David did. So, Lord, give us the grace that enables us to love you faithfully, to trust you completely, to experience your goodness no matter the circumstances. I pray In Jesus' name, amen. You know, sin rarely affects just the person who commits it. It just has a way of spreading outward. And it can often devastate those people who are closest to it. That's the world that we live in. It's not just a simple matter of karma, good and evil, and effects and consequences. We live with the choices that we make, and we live with the choices that other people make. And this is exactly what we see unfolding in David's life. In our last message on David, Reagan dealt with probably the defining, at least for our sake, what we think most about David and the negative, the defining moral failure of his life with Bathsheba. When we looked at David's great sin and then the confrontation of Nathan the prophet to David, we saw his confession. And David responds after being confronted in 2 Samuel 12:13 like this: "I have sinned against the Lord." There's no denial and there's no obfuscation. There's no blame shifting. He gets it. He felt it. He's known it. The Spirit of God has long been convicting him. He says, "I have sinned." And we see the grace of God being given back immediately. David is told by Nathan immediately, "God has certainly forgiven you. The Lord also has put away your sin," he said. "You shall not die." It's a reminder of the consequence of sin first given to us in the book of Genesis, that sin has a consequence of death. And in his grace, Nathan tells David, you're not surely going to die. David was forgiven. His guilt before God was removed. But in that same moment, Nathan also delivers a second message that has to be held up alongside of the first one. Yes, you're forgiven, David. But he says in verse 10 of 2 Samuel 12, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house." You can't separate those two truths. God does forgive sin. The Bible promises us that. If we will confess our sin, he's faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is a grace-filled, Jesus-rooted promise in Scripture. God forgives sin. God restores the repentant sinner. When I say restores, he puts that person who belongs to him back in right fellowship with him. He brings him close again. He hears those prayers again. That relationship is refreshed and restored again. But forgiveness doesn't erase consequences. Chuck Swindoll, in his book on David, some of you, many of you may have read this over the years. It's been a popular treatise on David's life. On this passage, Swindoll says this. He says, "Grace means that God, in forgiving you, doesn't kill you. But it doesn't mean there's not a price to pay." Now, this is something that all of us need to hear a bit, I think. Because it is a modern sort of pseudo-religious myth that too many people live under. We can sin, and we know what God has already promised us in Christ. Forgiveness if we'll confess the sin, as if that just takes care of everything. It's going to be okay. I know what I'm doing is wrong, and I know the Bible's clear about it, and it says I should not, but I also know that if I confess it, it'll forgive me, then it's all good, right? It just simply washes away. But that's not what the Bible says. Where there's sin, there is always consequence and effect, and forgiveness doesn't erase those things. In David's case, we see the suffering that follows David's great sin is not a random suffering. It's not merely the natural fallout of his bad decisions. It's not simply the law of cause and effect. What's happening here is that David is now experiencing the grace-filled yet painful hand of God disciplining him for his sin and reshaping his life. There's a fatherly discipline unfolding here in fulfillment of the prophecy that Nathan had just given him. I want to be careful that I don't misapply that or you don't misunderstand what we're saying here. The Bible's not teaching that every painful experience in your life can be tied back to one specific sin. I think Job's counselors, if you're familiar with the story of Job, had that sort of mentality. A lot of people still do. You do this, you deserve that. The Bible doesn't exactly teach that way, and it doesn't give us permission to interpret every tragedy that happens in a family that simplistically. Sometimes the pain in your family is because of things other people have done. Things that you have to live with. And sometimes the pain that we experience is simply because we live in a broken world. And things are not as they ought to be. And since the time of Adam introducing sin into this world, we've all been living with its effects. That's one of the reasons we long for the day of Christ. We long for the renewal of all things. We long for the fulfillment of these promises we sang about. David's not suffering because God refused to forgive him. He's suffering as a forgiven man who now has to deal with the painful discipline and consequences of his own sin. So you remember that. Confession restores fellowship, but it doesn't rewind the clock. It does undo the damage. David was warned by Nathan that a sword would enter his house. Sort of a prophetic, euphemistic way of saying there's going to be ongoing, for the rest of your life, challenge, hardship, and pain. And the first place we see that sword strike is in his own family. Excuse me. Turn your attention to 2 Samuel chapter 13. I want to read the account of the deep-seated sort of pain in David's life straight from the text. 2 Samuel 13. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. She was half-sister to Amnon. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar. For she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, "O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed, pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat it from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down, pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand." Then David sent home to Tamar saying, "Go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house where he was laying down. And she took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Send out everyone from me." So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the chamber that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber, Amnon her brother. But when she brought them near him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come lie with me, my sister." She answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." But he would not listen to her, and being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go." But she said to him, "No, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, "Put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her." Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head, tore the long robe that she wore. She laid her hand on her head and went away, crying aloud as she went. And her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart." So Tamar lives, a desolate woman, in her brother Absalom's house. When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. Time won't permit me to go into the distinctions, maybe slight though they are, in culture then and culture now, but humanity's the same, and hearts are the same, and morality's the same, and everything about this is a sick, sordid account of Amnon's behavior. And after this episode, this horrifying story, the narrator tells us what David's response to it was. Did you catch it? Simply says this: when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. That's the only response that we get. It's the only thing that we're told. He's angry. But it doesn't tell us anything about what he did. There's no action here. There's no discipline for Amnon. There's no justice for Tamar. There's no intervention now to stop what is about to unfold between these two half-brothers in the household of the king. And that silence is striking in the story. And when David remains inactive, doing nothing during this whole period, Absalom's hatred for Amnon only grows. For two full years, it's smoldering and begins to seethe beneath the surface. Until finally, when opportunity arises, it erupts in murder. What began with lust ends with rape. Rape breeds hatred. Hatred produces violence and death. Remember that sword that Nathan talked about? It's now fully effect in David's house. There may have been some other pressures involved with David doing nothing here. And I'm always reticent to address issues from silence, making assumptions on things the text doesn't say. But maybe other factors are at play here that would speak to David's inactivity. Amnon was the crown prince. Had David taken decisive action against Amnon, it would have had significant negative effects on David's legacy and on the kingdom itself. And David does nothing. Whatever the reason that David did not respond, why there was no discipline here, no reaction other than anger, it's clear that David's leadership fails his family at this moment. Where David had once been such a strong king and military leader, where he'd been so decisive at critical moments in his own life and for the sake of the people, now he's inactive, unresponsive. Maybe it's his pragmatism that took over his principled response to situations. But what we do know is this: David's inactivity, I won't say indifference because we know he was painfully angered by it, but his lack of right response leads to everything that follows. And it's just one reminder among many in this passage, there's just some critical truths that we need to see. Dads, your influence in a home is enormous. It is incalculable. What you say and what you do, what you practice and what you permit, David's impact on his family now is going to be far, far reaching. You know, I think about this too with David, and we know this principle is true just in life as a whole, in really every sphere, whether it's public leadership or private in a home. Often great moral failure eliminates any moral influence. I mean, you could almost hear it, and again, I'm not making a case from absence, I'm just saying, what if, imagine this, because it's all too plausible for me. Imagine David speaking up as he should have spoken up to Amnon and saying, "How could you do such a thing? How could you look on someone like that with lust and then concoct this meticulous plan to draw her into your bedroom so that you could take advantage of her, violate her? How could you do such a thing?" And can you imagine a response like this? "Who are you? to tell me anything about sexual sin. Whatever the case is, David's influence now is pervasive. Where he'd once shown courage and strength, principled leadership, now there's nothing. Sometimes the consequences of sin don't stop with just one tragedy. They keep unfolding. And it keeps spiraling until many things begin to collapse. As it turns out, the destruction inside David's family doesn't end with Amnon's death. It goes beyond Tamar's rape and Amnon's murder. After killing Amnon, Absalom is placed into a sort of exile for several years before he's eventually allowed to return to Jerusalem. When he does return, we see the whole scenario beginning to shift. You see, the injustice and the stress, the tensions, the conflict, they were never resolved. Tamar is still in isolation. Amnon, of course, is gone. And there's a lingering resentment, it seems, between Absalom and his own father. He begins to position himself as an alternative to David's leadership. Maybe he's thinking, I would have done this differently. We don't know the words that he said to the people in the text I'm about to read, but we could probably imagine some of them. Had I been king in that moment, you can rest assured that wouldn't have happened like that. 2 Samuel 15:6 begins to tell us what happens when Absalom returns to the city. Scripture says, so Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. I mean, you can picture it, right? You can picture him getting them riled up at the city gates. The way the ancient cities were often set up is like this, huge walled cities. As you enter into the city, you're funneled through for safety and security reasons. There's not easy access at every point. Anyone coming in is funneled through a smaller entrance. As you come into that smaller entrance, there typically is a seat where a throne of sorts is placed. A gatekeeper of sorts is there. A representative of the king. In this case, it's Absalom, trusted by David, sitting at that place, and he steals the hearts of the people. That whole rebellion grows and grows until the moment comes when David gets this report in 2 Samuel 15:13. The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom. And I hate that I have to go through such major narrative sections of David's life so quickly, but do you feel the huge momentous swing of David's life? I mean, it wasn't that long ago, just a few weeks ago, we're talking about David with great victory and celebration, has finally moved into the city that will become the city of God's people, Jerusalem. They have conquered it. They've taken it. It's a place of David's throne, and now it's all coming undone. This destruction that started in his own household is now spilled over into the kingdom as a whole. At this point, David realizes he can't stay. Because if he stays, it's going to be civil war. If he stays, there's going to be much bloodshed, and it's going to be a man fighting against his son. So again, there's some gaps you're going to have to fill in your own mind. Imagine the prospect of that from David's perspective. I'm going to have to fight tooth and nail, sword and shield with my own son. And so David leaves. Look with me at 2 Samuel chapter 15, starting in verse 13. The messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom. Then David said to all of his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. And the king's servant said to the king, behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord, the king decides. So the king went out and all his household after him, and the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out and all the people after him, and they halted at the last house. And all of his servants passed him by, and all the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the 600 Gittites who'd followed him from Gath passed on before the king. Then the king said to Ittai, why do you also go along with us? Go and stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us, since I do not know where? Since I go, I know not where? Go back. Take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show you steadfast love and faithfulness. But did I answer the king, as the Lord lives and as my Lord the king lives, wherever my Lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be. And David said to Ittai, go then, pass on. So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all of his men and all the little ones who were with them. Listen to verse 23. And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by. And the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness. It's a painful scene for David. It's a painful collapse. He's leaving the city that he had conquered. The people are going out now. Do you see the stark contrast? They had entered the city with songs of celebration. They're leaving the city with cries, with tears. The king crosses the Kidron Valley and he heads out into the wilderness. In a poetically tragic way, David's life has come full circle. Before he was king, he was in the wilderness, fleeing from Saul and his persistent, relentless attacks. Now, after becoming king, he's in the wilderness again. As David leaves, the narrator gives us this picture of one of the lowest moments of David's life. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 30. It says, but David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. It's a picture of just abject humility and defeat. He's no longer the king. He is broken. He's despondent. He's humiliated. Even as David is leaving the city, he gets this other report. To add insult to injury, verse 31 of 2 Samuel 15 says this, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. Why does that matter? He was David's most trusted counselor. I mean, again, adding to the pain, it's not just his son. He's lost the immediate heir to the throne. His son Absalom has now become his greatest enemy, and his most trusted advisor has betrayed him. His advice was once so respected that the scripture says this about Ahithophel. 2 Samuel 16, 23, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. That's how trusted he was to David. And now he's joined the rebellion. And the only thing that David can do in that moment is to pray. And so he prays in verse 31 this, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Even the prayer is a recognition, I can't do anything about this. I'm powerless. If there's going to be a change, God, it's going to be you. This short prayer, no speech, no explanation, just a direct appeal. And all of this madness and difficulty, David turns to the Lord. When everything collapses, David turns to the Lord. What else can he do? He's powerless now. His son has betrayed him. His kingdom has slipped away. His closest advisor has defected. He just turns to the Lord. One of the Psalms that David wrote during this crisis, this is the beauty of the Psalms. We get the narrative accounts in 1 and 2 Samuel, but we get the heart perspective in the Psalms. And one of the statements that David wrote during this event in his life is so telling. The heading of Psalm 3 says this, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son. Listen to what he said. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. And in verse 7, he simply cries out, "Arise, O Lord." When everything else has been stripped away, when he has no strength of his own, this is the prayer of the broken, barefooted, now former king, with tears running down his face, "Lord, you are my shield. I don't have an army around me anymore to defend me. I don't have soldiers with shields. I have you. I don't have the glory of a crown anymore. It's been stripped away. You are my only glory. I don't have a people to encourage me, motivate me, praise me. You're the one that will have to lift my head. It's simply you." He turns to God in that pain. You and you alone. And I love this passage. I guess of all the things that David wrote in that particular psalm, the one that hits me personally the most is this one. He says, "I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me." I will bet you there are more than a few of you in this room who've had the sort of pain that you can't sleep, or that wakes you up again and again in the night, and you're praying, sometimes in tears. I want you to see what God is doing in David's heart as he turns to him. This is not a formula, okay? I'm not trying to give you a simplistic view of Scripture that says, do this and you always get this. Press this button and this will come out the end. But I'm saying this is a gift of God's grace to him in that moment when in real brokenness, real humility, real desperation, there's a response of real dependence there. And what does God do? He blesses him emotionally. He blesses him spiritually. He blesses him with sleep. "I was able," David says, "to finally put my head down on a pillow, go to sleep and wake up again, because I know that God sustains, that God is in control." You may wonder sometimes, I would wonder if I were you, "Paul, why do you talk about some of those same themes so often, like God's sovereignty, his power over all things, to do whatever he pleases, and nothing can thwart him?" Or specifically applied to us as his children through what we call providence. It's his good and purposeful sovereignty, accomplishing good for our sake and his own glory in our lives. Because without a right understanding of those things, these moments become not just insufferable, they become impossible. David is affirming God. "You still are in control, in spite of what I may think my circumstances are revealing to me. And you're still good." He's fleeing for his life, his kingdom's collapsing, but God sustains him. Listen, this whole chapter that I've read quickly, I know, and that psalm that relates to it, shows David at one of the lowest ebbs of life. There are no easy solutions here. Everything is not resolved. The damage has been done. You don't get your son back. You can't undo what's been done to your daughter. You can't, in a flash, fix this deep conflict that's happening there. What are you going to do now? What's the path forward now? I mean, we all wish there was a time where we could just step into a machine and push a button and go back and undo it all. We all wish we knew then what we know now. So what do you do when it's done? The damage is done. You're standing in the rubble of it all now. What do you do now? God's not asking for perfection. And there's not a lecture that came, "You should have done this, 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 and this." What instead you see is just dependence, raw dependence. Again, I don't want to argue from silence from what's not being said here. But what is said is super instructive to us. What is he doing? "God, it's you. It's you. I'm turning to you. That's all I can do. That's all I've got. You have to be my refuge. You have to be the pillow that my head lays on at night. You're sovereign. power, your good providence. You have to be my strength. You see, when the pain doesn't end, and this may be a hard lesson, when the pain doesn't end, you've got to seek more than just solutions. You've got to seek God Himself. When the pain doesn't end, seek more than just solutions. I mean, David had often prayed in the Psalms, and you have a record of them. He'd often pray for deliverance in certain situations, judgment on his enemies, righteousness to be done, all those things. But in this moment, this is not what David does. This is not where David begins. It's David seeking God. You see, sometimes this situation that you're in, it doesn't end when we hope it would or even think it might. The story of Absalom doesn't resolve quickly. This is not like a fairy tale. David doesn't immediately go and hug Absalom, work things out, go back to the throne. The family doesn't suddenly heal. This is an ongoing pain that goes and goes and goes, and David is driven into the wilderness. And during that season, he writes another psalm. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. And I want you to listen to what it says. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. How deep was David's desire for God? He says, I'm out here and I'm dying. I'm like a man fainting in the desert, just desperate for a drop of water. That's how badly I need you, God. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. Man, underline that. Your steadfast love is better than life? Is there one of us that could say that honestly and truly? It's better than life. God, I'd rather die than to be cut off from your never-ending, ever-consistent, covenantly faithful love. It's better than life. My lips will praise you because of that. My lips will praise you because the love you have for me is fixed and unchanging. So I will bless you as long as I live. You remember when we talked about what that means to bless God? How in the world does a mere mortal bless the Almighty? It's that idea of great honor, praise, congratulations, salute. God, you are awesome. I will bless you every day for how great you are. And remember that in this context. Not ascending the throne, but being cast down from it. I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I'll lift my hands. My soul will be satisfied. Out in the wilderness, he says, I'll be satisfied. Like I was in the throne when I'm having fat and rich foods, I'm still going to be satisfied by you. You will meet my deepest needs. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. I love that phrase. It's an action that every single one of us who are in Christ can do. You can remember God. You can remember what God has done. You can remember God's faithfulness. And if you don't have any great stories of God's faithfulness in your life, where God has done amazing things, where God has answered great prayers, where God has delivered you from great hurts, then remember the story of your salvation. Remember Him. Think on Him. I got to teach the students Wednesday night. Reagan invited me up there, and one of the things I said to them is, and it's a plague, and it's not just a student plague, it's a human plague today. It's a generational plague. What's the last thing you do when you put your head down at night? What's the last thing you do before you close your eyes and go to sleep? I bet for a lot of you in this room, you've got a phone in your hand. You're scrolling. And maybe you think it's innocuous or harmless. You're not looking at anything obscene or ridiculous. Maybe you're just reading more sports stuff or more news stuff or whatever it may be. You're just doom scrolling. How different would your life be if your thoughts, when you put your head down on your pillow at night, were on God and what God has done for you? You think maybe you might have a little bit more peace and tranquility? You think you might have a little bit more sense of security and stability in this crazy, sin-sick world? You've been my help, he said. That's why what I remember. That's why I think about you at night, for you have been my help. And in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But in contrast to that is them. But those who seek to destroy my life, they shall go down to the depths of the earth. That's why we sang today, praying for God's victory over evil and evildoers. For they shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. David longing for God, not just the solutions, but God himself. So when the pain can't be fixed, you find your satisfaction in God and God alone. Right now, not future tense, not your satisfaction when it's all said and done, when everything is good and everything has been resolved and the story's been rewritten. I'm talking about right now in the middle of it all, seek your satisfaction in God. Use this season as God is using it in your life to seek him. I'm not saying that's the only reason for the season. I'm saying that's a necessary response in the season. Seek him. David can't undo the past. David can't control Absalom's actions, and he's not responsible for them. And David is not strong enough to repair everything that's been broken. Yet he can seek the Lord, and that's what sustains him. You know, David's story doesn't end with everything being neatly repaired. I wish it did. I wish there was clean resolution. It certainly makes for easier sermons. Create an introduction, a problem and a tension, and a beautiful resolution, and we all say, oh, that's good. I feel good. Wasn't that good? Wasn't that a good sermon? What do you guys want for lunch today? But this one doesn't quite end that way. The rebellion does finally end. The kingdom is restored with David back in his rightful place. But the fractures don't heal. Because in that battle to regain the kingdom, he loses Absalom. And while that may seem like a victory for a dad, it never could. And David weeps and mourns for the loss of his son. And the final scenes you can read following the ones I've read to you are painful and they're heavy and they're unresolved. And look, that's just reality. That's just the human condition. And that's just true of some of us. It just goes. It just doesn't easily resolve. And some consequences are not undone. And some relationships never become what they once were. So what does faith look like in a season like that? What does it look like in a season like that? It looks like being honest about your own sin, your own part in it. You know, I look back at David's life and certainly a series of things, but it reminds me none of us are that far away from total devastation if we don't guard ourselves. How much sin does it take? Maybe just one. It looks like repentance where repentance is needed. As you look at your own life, your own situation, what repentance is needed? It looks like making amends where you can. Fixing things. What can I do to fix this? It looks like entrusting to God things you can't fix. I just got to leave that with you. And it looks like continuing to seek the Lord when everything doesn't end quickly or perfectly. David does that. He does that. David remains a man after God's heart. It's you, God. What else have I got? It's you. I'm going to seek you, and I'm going to trust that you're enough. My Savior, my sustainer. God sustains him. He teaches him. And reminds him of his great love. And that tells us here in the end, this story leaves us needing more than something that David can give us. I would fail at preaching this message about David if I left it here just about David. David's faith is real and his responses are genuine and worth imitating, but he's not the final answer. The Bible never intends us to stop with David. It points us to another king, the one that the Bible calls the Son of David. Centuries later, the Son of David, King Jesus, walks a remarkably similar path that we just saw in David's life. Did any of those details strike you about what David did? Like David, Jesus leaves Jerusalem in sorrow. Why? He's going to a cross. He crosses the Kidron Valley. He ascends to the Mount of Olives. He's faced with the betrayal of someone close to him. In all of these parallels, David's story, again, is foreshadowing the story of Christ for our sake. Jesus did all those things. The tears, the betrayal, the ascent. But the differences are more important than similarities. David's suffering was tied to his own failure. Directly and indirectly, Jesus suffers, though he is without sin. Guiltless. David's household is torn apart by sin, and Jesus comes to rescue broken sinners. David flees Jerusalem because his whole kingdom is now in shambles and broken apart. Jesus walks towards the cross to establish an everlasting kingdom that cannot be broken, that cannot be lost. You know, David's story shows us the devastation that sin can bring into a family. The story of Jesus tells us the only hope any of us have in the face of sin. David's story puts personal details on the seriousness of sin. You see, the deepest problem in every family today, it's not conflict, and it's not betrayal, it's not disappointment, it's sin. It's sin itself. But the good news of the gospel is this: the greater Son of David came to address our sin and all of its effects, to forgive us eternally, to free us from its devastating, life-destroying grasp, and to heal us, to bring healing to our own hearts and our own broken minds and thought patterns, and to bring healing in those relationships that have been affected, to bring restoration, to do miraculous things for us. See, this is where real hope happens in this story. I was wondering, as you were hearing me sort of draw this thing to a conclusion, in my mind I was thinking, what are these people thinking? Man, that sermon, well, I don't know what terms you would use, like, I don't like it. I didn't care for that one. Until you see Christ at the end. And maybe that's the story we would say, man, I don't like this story, I don't like where it's going, I don't like how it feels, until you see Christ at the end, because he is the only resolution. He's the only factor. Family pain's real, the consequences of sin are real, but the gospel tells us that sin and failure don't have to have the final word. You can be forgiven by God. You can be restored to him. You can forgive others, and you can be forgiven by others. And where obedience and humility, where confession and repentance, where honest repairs happen, where the grace of God falls, healing and restoration can take place. But it starts with him. It's not just you and me trying to do better. It's surrendering ourselves to the grace of God who brings better.